Psalm 4. There was a book, a great book, written about Christian ministry and churches back in 2009. Very challenging, very important. And right at the end of the book, the authors said something very strange. They said, imagine that ever a day comes where perhaps there's a pandemic and Christians can't meet. The government says nobody can meet in meetings of more than three. So the writer said, imagine you're a church leader and that's happening in your churches. How would you lead your churches? How do you encourage and strengthen the Christians in them? What would it look like for you as a church to be a group of fruitful Christians? And then some probing questions were asked on the back of that. Well, let's take the heat off the leaders, even just for a moment this morning. And let's say we're in a pandemic. And no, we can't meet, though we have the wonderful gift of meeting remotely. What will the Christian faith look like for you? And me, of course. How will we live our Christian lives wisely and well? How will we do more than just survive as Christians, but how might we even thrive in this difficult time? I think Psalm 4 has such a lot to help us. And I've called this morning's sermon, Taking Hold of Faith. It would be easy for all of us to think it's just too hard to be an active, joyful Christian in this time. God can't expect much of me. There's not much I can be doing at this time. I've just got to survive. But I'm not sure. In fact, I don't believe that. I think God always has resources for us to enjoy the Lord Jesus and to live fruitfully for him. But what I love about this psalm, and it's there in every psalm, they're so realistic and they're so specific. They're realistic in showing life as it really is a life of faith, but they're very specific, giving us particular encouragement, challenge, directions for living the life of faith, for taking hold of faith. So here's three things I've discovered in this psalm which have blessed me and strengthened my faith this week, which I'd like to share with you. The first one is just a recognition of life as it is. It's in verse 1 and it says this, Christians struggle. Christians struggle. Okay, we might say, well, this is King David. This is many hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. True. The psalm is very frank. David, the writer, is frank about his struggles. But none of these struggles, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we promised we won't go through. I put that more clearly. We know because Jesus tells us the life of faith is going to be hard. It is for us. It was for David. We will struggle. All Christians will. But let me ask you perhaps a surprising question as we begin looking at this psalm. Firstly, this. May I ask, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? David says, answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. That word righteous means spotlessly perfect. No sin, no wrongdoing. There is nothing in God's character, his purposes, his actions, which in any way is wicked or wrong. He is righteous. And David knows that. Now, we can't be totally sure when this psalm was written, but David is in a really tough situation. And there are some pointers to suggest that the psalm was written at a time when David was fleeing for his life, fleeing because his own son wanted his life and wanted to take his throne. And David is in a desperate situation. He's crying out, verse 1. He's in distress. He's praying. He's needing relief. He's needing God to be merciful. But if I'm right, if this is a psalm written as David was in flight from his own son, well, by that stage in his life, David was, in the worst ways, a cheat, a liar, a murderer. He had no personal integrity at all, no confidence to stand before a perfect God. And I wonder, in these times, what confidence we feel we have to come before a perfect God. Haven't you seen self-isolating a little bit more of your heart? Haven't you heard yourself say things which afterwards you thought, I wish I hadn't said that? Or perhaps a family member said to you, I wish you hadn't said that or done that. Self-isolation is such a hard time for many reasons, but particularly because we see ourselves. And we don't like what we see very often. And God is not impressed by the hearts he sees. But David is totally confident that the righteous God will answer him, will be merciful to him, will hear his prayer. And if you're new to the Christian faith today, we want you to know that is a confidence God wants you to have. That although you know you can't stand in the presence of a perfect, holy God with your heart, your life, Jesus Christ has taken the penalty for all of us. He lived the righteous life so that if we're putting all of our faith in him, we discover that although we deserve God's condemnation, we actually receive God's welcome. The forgiveness of all of our sins, the cheating, the lying, the murderous thoughts, the cruel deeds, that slate is wiped clean and we are totally forgiven. And God becomes to us not a God we occasionally dare to dial a 999 prayer to, nor a God we avoid, but a God who is a merciful and a loving Father, who is always with us, always for us. He knows all about us, but he delights to love us because he's made us right with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just amazing and wonderful. And if we're beginning to grasp that, then David would say to us, come on, take hold of your faith. Don't hide from God. Don't hold him at arm's length. He's come for you. Whatever your distress, your anxiety, call on him, cry out to him, be confident in his mercy. Because we will struggle. The life of faith is one of struggle. So may I ask you, please, are you struggling? Are you struggling? Can you connect with verse 1? Distress, cry, needing relief and mercy. I think some Christians get a little bit tripped up on this one because we rather think that because we've come to Jesus Christ, because we put our faith in him, hey, everything should be fine now. Struggle is what we used to have, but surely we shouldn't have it now. If we do sense we're having a bit of struggle, aren't we doing something wrong? Or isn't God doing something wrong? We hear the promise of Matthew 11, verse 28 and 30, the Lord Jesus saying, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we treasure that promise. But we find our heart saying, but I've come to Jesus for rest and I'm still stressed. What's gone wrong, him or me? No, I think actually the way we're to hear that promise is every time we know we're struggling, we're stressed, we're anxious, we're sad, we go back and back and back, giving over all of those crushing burdens of fear and struggle, and asking Jesus Christ in that moment with that problem to keep carrying that burden for us and helping us. That is the normal Christian life. That is the work of the Spirit, to take us to Jesus and to show us how in Jesus there is every comfort, every strength for all of our problems. So just spend a little bit of time, perhaps this afternoon, in verse 1. Just enjoy the honesty that the Word of God challenges you with. The Word of God is honest about your sins and ours. God hates them. But God loves us so much that Jesus paid for them and has carried them away. So as now adopted sons and daughters, we come to him. We can pray to him. We can enjoy him and trust him. Now, verses 2-5 show us this point, and it's my second point. Crises show our choices. Maybe you can say that better, but you get, don't you, what I'm after. Crises show our choices. When tough things happen, we see our decisions, and we have to make good decisions. The thing about this pandemic is it levels all of us. This virus gets into the flats of the urban poor, but it gets into number 10 Downing Street. This virus has made rough sleepers particularly vulnerable, but it's got into royal palaces as well. This is a global crisis, and suddenly we're all thinking through our decisions. Where can we go? Where can't we go? Do we have enough food, enough provisions? Who do we need to keep in touch with? Who do we know who's exposed to risk that we can help? Who can we help without exposing ourselves inappropriately to risk? Crises bring choices. And there are two particular choices here. Here's the first one in verses 2 and 3. The crisis says to us, is it going to be false gods or the living God? Do you see that? How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? David is feeling keenly the mockery of people around him at his faith and his God. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? And I wonder if that has a very contemporary ring to it. As David sees unbelief all around him, well, that's 2020, isn't it, in our country? Belief in God has been hounded out of the public square. It's off our TVs. It's unwelcome in our schools. Christians are mocked or perhaps even suspected. Last week, I had a brief exchange on social media with the National Secular Society. They came out with something very strong about how religious leaders really should not be key workers in any sense. They were cluttering up the landscape, getting in the way of more important and essential workers. But we all need encouragement. We all need hope. And David knew that though his life was so full of trial, his best, his only encouragement and hope were in the living God. To seek false gods, to put your confidence in your hope that you can outrun this virus, outthink it, out-isolate yourself from it. That may be a very false God and false hope. False gods or the living God? Here's a perspective of faith. Verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. I don't think David is saying, if your faith is in God, you will be virus-free. I don't think David believed that. His life was full of struggle. Why not disease? But he's saying that to put your faith in the living God is to know a particular comfort and a protector of your heart, a God who sets apart those who love him in Christ Jesus, where there is real protection, real comfort, real hope, and real strength. A Lord who will hear us when we call to him. So false gods or the living God? That's one of the choices which this crisis brings upon us. And there's a second in the following two verses. When you suddenly face a crisis, when life goes wrong, is it going to be anger or peace? Anger or peace? Anger is a very natural reaction, isn't it, to suffering and hardship, whether it's anger kept inwards, self-pity, or anger that's expressed. There are lots of stressed and angry people around. You will have seen your media stories. I read of the orderly queue outside a pharmacy in London. One man left the queue and banged angrily on the glass window, shouting at the staff to hurry up. Some people in my family saw a man in a supermarket in town this week, angrily demanding that this poor, frazzled, overworked cashier that she, quote, show me some respect. It was an incident blown out of all proportions just caused by his stress at the situation. Stress works its way out in anger very often. But in your anger, verse 4, do not sin. There are some circumstances which, if we weren't to be angry about them, would be sinful, where we see injustice or wickedness. But we have responsibility for our emotional reactions to life's difficulties. Do not sin. Do not sin, but seek peace. Seek peace. Often our anger comes when we suddenly realize that we are powerless. And none of us like to feel powerless. But in our particular situation, feeling powerless might be actually one of the best feelings we can have. Realizing again, there is so little we can control in our lives. Recognizing that there is everything which God controls in the Lord Jesus Christ. So trace that link between powerlessness and peace. The peace which Jesus ministers to us comes when we realize we don't have much power, but we go to him with a deeper trust, a deeper contentment, and a deeper worship, because he is the God of peace. He's made peace between us and his Father, and he wants to set his peace in our hearts. So Psalm 4 is saying, in this time of crisis, go with God and enjoy his peace and live in it. And the third and final lesson which I've been receiving and I think enjoying from this psalm is that in all of this strain and the difficulty of life, this psalm is teaching us that there are Christian realities to be enjoyed. Christian realities to be enjoyed. Tell you what they are, then we'll look at the first one. The first is favor and joy. That's there for us as believers. And the second is peace and protection. So our Christian reality is firstly of favor and joy. Many are asking, who can show us any good? That's 2020, isn't it? That's a 2020 question. Who can show us any good? There are incredible examples of kindness and goodness in our society. How many of us were clapping for the NHS or were humbled and challenged that the 250,000 plus who have signed up to help the NHS where possible? And society is full of examples of people generally trying to do the right thing. There's also ruthless exploitation and selfishness and indifference. Many of us are looking to political leaders and scientists, looking for that any good, looking for rays of hope, but struggling to find them. The good news I read this morning, there will be a vaccine. The bad news, it's probably well over a year away. Who can show us any good? Off licenses, you may know this, are deemed essential services. Dispensing alcohol. We have a better hope and something stronger to enjoy in this season. And it's there in verse 6. The psalmist says, "Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord." Let your face, the light of your face, shine upon us, O Lord. I wonder if that prayer sounds a little familiar. I think it should do, because tucked away in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord gives instructions to Moses. I'll read to you from verse 22 of Numbers 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." God says, "So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." And David is taking that prayer, bringing it to his day, praying it for himself and his people. And we pray that prayer for ourselves in our homes and for a needy nation, that God would make his face shine upon us, that in a dark season, we would know the light of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul takes up this image of the light of God's shining face. In a surprising but a very wonderful and thrilling way. I'm going to read to you two verses from 2 Corinthians. Firstly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What's Paul saying? He's saying that in the gospel message, we encounter the face of God. We encounter God's loving mercy, his kindness in Jesus Christ. The light of God's face is shining upon us in his unbreakable love in the Lord Jesus. And at the beginning of our worship, we were reading, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The light of his face always shines upon us." But here's a subsidiary thought. Where do we see the face of Jesus? Well, we may say we go to God's word, the Bible. And there, as we see Jesus, we see the light of the face of God. And that, of course, is true. But here's a thought. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, just half a dozen verses before, says, speaking of Christians, of the church, he says, "We all reflect the Lord's glory." We all reflect the Lord's glory. We're shining the glory of Jesus to one another as we trust him, share him, and live for him. And Paul continues, "We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So Jesus is shining into our lives by his Spirit, and he's shining through us to one another. I was on a Zoom call with a bunch of pastors. I think I shared this thought with some of you this week. We were talking on Tuesday morning. We were reviewing how we were leading our congregations and how we were all doing. And most of the churches of the leaders represented had worship services remotely like this. And one of my very good friends who's preached at Hope said of his Zoom service, he said, "It was terrible. It was awful. We couldn't be together." And everybody went, yes, terrible, terrible. Then it was my turn to shine, and it was my turn to share. And I said pretty much what we'd done last Sunday. And I said, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. Now, I said all the right things. It was so tough being at remote distance and all that, and it wasn't all that we wanted it to be because we couldn't be together. But I said it was just so thrilling and moving and encouraging and strengthening to see one another's faces, to hear one another's voices. So to bring these thoughts together, because we're nearly at the end, God's favor rests upon us in Jesus. And we discover that favor and we enjoy it particularly as we see one another, as we gather together, as we share our lives. That won't magic the struggles away, but it will give us joy and comfort and strength in their midst. So we want to know that joy. And David says in verse 7, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound." David is saying, I have got more joy than when the people I know have the essentials and the treats. Do you see that? The essentials and the treats. The essentials are the grain for bread. When they've got their bread and their new wine, their treats. So modern speak, the joy God gives us is better than Lou Roll and Pringles. Lou Roll, basics, Pringles party. You've never taken Lou Roll to a party, have you? I hope not, but you've taken Pringles. Because Pringles say, let's celebrate life. Lou Roll says, let's get on with life. And we need to get on with life and to celebrate God's good gift of life. And Paul says, David says, there's greater joy than when I've managed to do a food shop, even though the shelves are so bare. And there's greater joy than when I get the good stuff and the treats. It's there in God's love. And friends, that love is for us. It's for you and me in Jesus. So let's fix our hearts on joy. Let's seek more joy, which is God's presence with us. And then finally, peace and protection. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When you lie down and when you sleep, you are at your most vulnerable. Even there, God protects you. Peace. Peace I leave with you, says the Lord Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Let's embrace the peace he gives us by his Spirit. He makes us dwell in safety. So friends, let's trust him and let's worship him. Coming up on your screen are some words for us to reflect upon. They are a prayer, which we're going to pray together. I invite you in your homes, please, to pray the prayer out loud. It's actually a prayer which came from a Scottish Book of Psalms in 1595. And if we can meet all the people who through all those centuries have prayed this prayer, they would say to us, "The Lord is merciful. He's the source of our righteousness. He hears our prayers and gives us his protection." So we're going to close our consideration of God's word before we sing by saying together this prayer, which is based on Psalm 4. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, fountain of righteousness, you know the dangerous assaults by which we are assaulted on all sides. Do not refuse our petitions. Rather, let us have the sure experience of your favour and your goodness, so that whatever afflictions fall upon us, we may live in peace and quietness of spirit, waiting for the eternal rest which you have promised to your children through your dear Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.